This morning's scripture reading will be from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Good morning. Keep your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, that is our text together this morning. It is the second Sunday of the month, which means we will focus our thoughts on scriptures or a text from a specific book. And this morning, that's Colossians chapter 2. We're just working ourselves through that. And so encourage you again to keep your Bibles open there. Thank you for being here this morning. It's the only time I'm going to be up before you. I have a little part at 11 o'clock after we come back from class, but Adam's speaking on that period together. And just want to appreciate your presence here this morning, express my gratitude for that. And in your encouragement by that, especially if you're a guest, we thank you for that. You certainly uplifted us. If you're from the community and you're looking for a place to call home, we suggest to you that you found that this morning. Encourage you to talk to one of our shepherds about being a part of this work with us and laboring here with us. Many of you that are here know that several of us have about a three-hour trip to make at the conclusion of our assembly, and we have to be there around 3 o'clock, so I will be leaving pretty much as soon as we're done, and that explains my absence with that, and thank you for your patience and cooperation with all of that, and again, thank you for being here this morning. We want to get right into our text. This is a letter that Paul wrote into the church in Colossae, and it's interesting that he has never met these folks. I think sometimes we overlook that fact. In fact, it's very popular to believe, and I think I agree with this, that Paul never went to the church in Colossae and spent time with them. This was a place he wanted and longed to go, but never had the opportunity. Some think he might have been able to do that between his two imprisonments, but there is no proof or evidence of that. And so it's interesting to see this discussion, and yet, even though in his absence he seems to be, and we'll see today, very intimately acquainted with their issues and what they are dealing with. And so he has kind of a continuation of thought as we begin chapter 2 with this idea of walking in Christ that's rooted at the end of chapter 1, where he even defends his ministry by showing his concern for them in verses 1 through 5. Read there with me, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, including them in that group, by the way, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There is this concern for them. Even though he's never been with them, he struggles over them. Now that word struggle means exactly what it sounds like. Paul had intense anxiety about the brethren in Colossae, even though he hasn't met them. That speaks highly, by the way, of his character and concern for God's people. And it also speaks highly of their reputation, that they indeed were God's people. And he shares in this really three things that he's concerned about. First, he wants them to be knit together. Knit together in love, specifically. This idea is shared by one scholar. He described it this way. Paul is using this analogy almost to describe the process of breaking a body apart, even bones and pieces, and then putting them back together again, and they all become one again. Specifically, when you take a bone that is broken, and you isolate that movement in a cast, what happens is even though there may be even more than one broken piece, eventually with time, they all come back together as one bone. That's the concept here. That these many different pieces of different brethren could come together from different backgrounds and different places, and yet with time and with a lot of work, they could become one cohesive unit, blended or knit together in love. And then he says he wants them to know the mystery, which is Christ. He wants them to have understanding of this. What we have to understand, and what he's going to explain later on, is that all of the scriptures are about Christ. The great mystery that for years was not revealed about what all of these things mean, including this man or Messiah to come, and all of these shadowy images, they all point to one thing, Jesus Christ. And he's going to emphasize that a lot in this chapter. And he wants them not only to be knit together in love, but to have this unity of this knowledge or understanding that Jesus Christ is the unfailing hope of everyone, all people, from all places. And they need to know that. But then he wants them also to avoid being deceived. And now we get into really what is going to be the emphasis of much of chapter 2. The avoidance of deception of other teachers who would come in and deceive them and try to lure them away and delude them. I want you to look at verse 4 again. And your translation may read differently, but this is what the English Standard Version says. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We always look at this verse and we see the word deceive or delude. But what I want you to notice is what he says there at the end. Plausible arguments. Here's what Paul's saying. The things these people say are convincing and believable. Listen, false doctrine wouldn't be effective if it was stupid. Right? The reason why false teachers can spread false doctrine and convince people to agree to that is because it's believable, or it's plausible, or it's possible. It sounds right. It looks right. It's shared by people who appear to be spiritual, sometimes more spiritual than you are. And Paul is saying to them, these skilled teachers who are going to make logical, reasonable, persuasive arguments are going to come to you and try to show you that here is a better way to be a disciple of Jesus. Don't give in to that. Don't be deceived or deluded. He's wanting them to understand that they have to cling to the truth. And that really leads to the verses 6 and 7, which ultimately serve as a transition from that section through verse 5 that started in chapter 1 into this next section starting in verse 8, where he's going to dive into some of these plausible arguments. But before he gets there, here's what Paul says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I want you to walk in the same truth and in the same path of righteousness that you walked in when you committed your life to Christ. I want you to remember what Jesus has done and abide in Him. And there are two terms used here in verse 7. The first of those is rooted, the idea of being rooted. Well, we ought to think about a tree, shouldn't we, when we think about roots. And a tree is able to grow and thrive when it has a well-developed root structure or system. And when that root system can go deep and provide that tree with all of the nutrients it needs, it grows and flourishes. Well, Paul wants them to be rooted that way in Jesus Christ. He is saying there, how deeply are you connected and developed with your roots into Christ? And the second term is the idea of being built up in faith. Now, this idea of being built up is the idea of a building here in this text. I don't know if you're familiar with the building process, but before we moved here, the house we lived in was a house we built. And so with great anticipation, you check in every so often to see how the building process is going. And quite honestly, when we bought the piece of land, we hadn't even seen it. There wasn't a road to the lot we bought. So when we laid eyes on the lot, really the first time was when they were pouring and digging what is called a footer or foundation. And these footers and foundations do what? They provide the foundation to build up that house, the solid foundation. That's the idea here. Being rooted like a tree, being founded firmly in Christ like a building that is built up. What he is saying before he gets into all of these plausible arguments is, I want you to make sure that your foundation is on Jesus Christ the rock, the chief cornerstone. Make sure you know where you are. And I think it's interesting that in the process of that, what he is doing is he is laying their foundation before he gets into these other things. Before he introduces them to these concepts that have been confusing them and explaining to them why they should not give in to these plausible arguments, he is saying, Jesus Christ is all that you need. Now, as we go into this next section of what is described as basically empty doctrines, we need to make sure we understand something. That to us, to see this combination of things that we're about to discuss is going to seem somewhat odd and strange. But it would not have felt that way to the Colossian brethren. This was what they were dealing with. And it was a weird kind of combination of Gnosticism and philosophy and Judaism and asceticism. And Paul is going to break that apart, and we're going to see the things that he says, starting with verse 8, where he tells them to beware of philosophy. See to it, he says, that no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul begins with a war analogy here. Make sure no one takes you off captive. That idea of captive is exactly what happened to God's people in the northern tribes when Assyria carried them away. And in the southern kingdom when Babylon carried them away. As spoils of war, these people were carried off into captivity. And he uses this analogy to say, listen, this empty doctrine, it's a spiritual war. You need to make sure you're not carried away as a captive, as a spoil of war by philosophy. What's philosophy? The word literally means love of wisdom, if you were to break it down. The love of wisdom. Now, the Greeks used the word philosophy to refer to any art or skill or science or branch of knowledge that someone was particularly devoted to. That became their philosophy. Today it has been adapted to really mean a specific kind of thinking. Now what Paul is dealing with here is more in the realm of theology, religious philosophy. That some had sat back and they had come up with this understanding, this combination of Jewish rituals and worshiping heavenly bodies, and they had put all of this together along with rules of self-denial, and they had presented this spiritual philosophy of being a better disciple. Now, Paul breaks that down and describes it in three ways. And the first of those, he says, is that this is a tradition of men, meaning it's just passed down from generation to generation. But it is a concoction that was conspired by men. It is not from God. It is man-made and man-based. Secondly, he says it's of the elementary principles or the rudiments of this world. What it means there is, it's specifically probably in this text tied to astrological ideas, the idea of heavenly bodies, and which seems to go along with the angelic worship we see later on. But thirdly, what he says, and most importantly, is this. This has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And what is interesting, if you put that context together with verses 6 and 7, he says, you remember how you walked and what you were called in Jesus Christ. You remember Him. Now, you don't be taken captive by these philosophies because they have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They aren't part of Him at all. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 to remind them that it is Jesus Christ that is important. And he gives at least the reasons why. First off, he says, because He's deity. In Him the fullness of deity dwells. Jesus is divine. He is God. But then more importantly, he says, in Him you are made full. Do you think about that for a moment? In Him you have been filled, verse 10, or made full. One commentator said that there may not be a more glorious declaration in all of Scripture than this one, that we can be made full through Christ. We are filled. Mankind looks for a lot of ways to be filled. Searches for a lot of things to make life worth living. But Paul says the only way you achieve that is in Jesus Christ. How true that is. And then he says Christ has authority. And understand the implication there is this. If this isn't from Christ, and this is not what He's commanded you, and it's not what you've been taught in Christ, then this is not of Christ, and it's not something you should be doing. Why? Because He has full authority, and if He tells you to do it, you do it. You don't add to that. It's a simple argument. But then he gets into what may be the more difficult of those for some to understand. Beware of Judaism. Start there in verse 11 then, pick up. In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It's obvious here that in the city of Colossae, among these brethren, that part of this empty doctrine was circumcision and keeping parts of the law. And Paul comes to them and says, you have been circumcised, not with hands, but when you were baptized, you were circumcised with the circumcision not made by hands. The removal of the flesh, meaning here the sinful flesh, your sinful past has been removed. And now, since that has been removed, you've been circumcised spiritually in that sense. He even concludes a word picture that in this process, the dead have been made alive. In verse 13, there is this picture of a spiritual resurrection. This coming back from death, giving spiritual life. Which is echoed, by the way, in Paul's statements in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized in Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We were therefore buried with Him by baptism and death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Spiritual resurrection. In that process, in verse 13, he even says, our trespasses have been forgiven because this handwriting that was against us has been blotted out or removed. What does that mean? The handwriting against us, or the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The law of Moses is described here by Paul as almost an accountant keeps track of the debts you owe by hand. And that every time you sinned, you had a debt you needed to pay. And yet the shortcoming of the law was this. Within the law of Moses, there was no true way to remove that debt permanently. There was a way to make payments, but not to completely pay it off. This is why Hebrews says that we have a better covenant. Because through Jesus Christ, there is a sacrifice that paid that debt once for all time. And so in this law, there are these handwriting of requirements, or this keeping, bookkeeping of legal debts that it never gave us the option to overcome. And through Jesus Christ, he removes that handwriting because Jesus can pay that price permanently at the cross. And because of that, that law was no longer effective. Because under this new covenant that we're under, there is a perfect sacrifice. It's not just a handwriting of debts against us. It is an acknowledgement of those mistakes, but an offering to remove them permanently by the grace of God. And he continues then that same idea in verses 16 and 17. That all of these things, such as food and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, because they're part of that handwriting, no one can judge about that. Why? Well, because they were just shadows. And you see, the idea here goes back to that idea of the mystery he wants them to understand. That during the old law, there was these mysterious things that were shadowy. They were similar to what was the reality, but they weren't the full reality. Behind me, thanks to our lighting, you can see a shadow extending. But that shadow is not me. It's a figure of me. And if we were to get somebody smaller, like Jordan Hurt, and stand next to me, our shadows would be different, wouldn't they? And you could tell which shadow belonged to me and which shadow belonged to her. And you might be able to tell some of our features, but you cannot see us clearly. But now that Jesus has come, we don't need to look at the shadows any longer because we can look upon Him. And that's the point. And there are multiple passages that talk about those shadows. For instance, Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 is described as our Passover. The Passover was a shadow of Christ and His offering of Himself. The Sabbath in Hebrews 4 and verse 9 is a shadow of the heavenly rest we will receive one day. There's no longer need to look upon that shadow. The tabernacle and its temporary ability to move and to be reestablished and tear down is a shadow in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 of our sojourning and pilgrimage here on earth. All of those things point to these important ideas of what being a disciple of Christ is really about. And Paul's saying, don't be bound to the shadows of Judaism because they'll carry you away captive, away from the truth. Why? Because if they paid attention to the shadows, they would not be focusing on Jesus and making Him the Lord of their life. That's why. And then he says in verses 18 and 19, not to worship angels. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worshiping of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished in it together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Don't let anybody rob you of your prize or disqualify you to pull you out of the athletic contest of life by making you practice asceticism, which we'll look at in a moment, but it's a self-denial. And here it's in relation in these two verses of worshiping these heavenly beings, this pious, self-willed, self-seeking humility by worshiping angels. And all of this seemed to be rationalized, and here's why it becomes plausible or logical to some, because they receive this in a vision. But that makes Christ less important. And he goes back and he reminds them then, listen, don't pay attention to that. Jesus Christ is the head. He has authority. Do what he says. And only when we do that and the body comes together are we effective. And then he gets into this in verses 20 through 23, asceticism. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting the self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. These are man-made rules. Asceticism is a self-denial or the abuse of the physical body in order to be religious. It is the concept of sometimes those will go through specific sufferings, physical torment, as a way to try to discipline their body. What is interesting here is that Paul says, that doesn't work. You can abuse your body to try to bring it under control, but that doesn't work. Why? Because you have to train your mind to serve God. And self-denial will only work for a while until you come back and re-engage that activity. These man-made laws, though, were used here in Colossae to shun people who didn't comply. If you didn't follow their rules, you were outcast. Paul just says that may be an impressive show. But that's not real humility. It's just a show. And it's not effective. And what can we learn from this chapter in the few moments we have left? Let me go through a couple of things. Number one, that it is easy to be deceived. We can easily be deceived. False doctrine does not show up at your door and knock and introduces itself as false doctrine. It doesn't do that. It disguises itself well. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus described it as ravenous wolves that are dressed like sheep, Matthew 7 and verse 15. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 30, Paul talks about how wolves will come in among the flock at Ephesus when he's meeting with their elders, and he even looks at them and says, from some of you, wolves will rise up. But they always dress in sheep's clothing first. All of these passages mean this. False teachers are good at disguising what they're teaching. Now, part of that is because they're not intentionally teaching false doctrine. They don't understand it's false doctrine. They are convinced, again, these are plausible arguments, aren't they? They believe them to be true, and that we should never doubt, by the way. But they win you over by coming in among you and being connected to you. They are living amongst you. They have it all together. They look spiritual. They do the right things. They have the right argumentation. And there's a connection. And you can be easily lured away from the truth into what is wrong. That ought to be mindful of us in two things. First, we need to be careful, be on guard. We sometimes think that will never happen to us. It has happened to better people than me. Be on guard. But secondly, we ought to have more compassion to those who do believe false doctrine than we often do. Paul says it's believable. And to some it makes sense and it's logical. And I'm afraid sometimes our reaction to people who don't agree with us on everything is to label them as some ignorant weirdo and go on. And we ought to have more compassion than that. They've been deceived. And often because they are seeking to serve God and please Him, they've just not been taught correctly. We can easily be deceived. Second, baptism marks us. Circumcision, as compared to baptism, is an interesting thing. And when we talk about baptism, we often talk about things like removal of sins, which is in here, and the uniting of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we talked about, which is in Colossians 2, and we've even read Romans 6, 3 through 4. And so all of those things I am not overlooking, but there is something we need not overlook that we often do. Understand that circumcision was more than just something that was talked about. It was an identifying, distinguishing mark that showed that somebody belonged to God as His chosen people. All the way back to the days of Abraham, the people that God entered into a covenant with were circumcised. It was a physical mark. We need to understand that when we are baptized, we have been marked as being God's people. There's ownership there. It means we're in a covenant with Him. And it's part of what identifies us spiritually. And I sometimes think we overlook that important part. That baptism doesn't just remove my sins, but it says definitively, I am God's child. To me and to God and to all those who see it. It's not a physical mark. And there's not physical flesh that is removed, but the fleshly life is removed. So we need to understand that part of becoming Jesus' disciple is not just having our sins washed away, but it is obeying and receiving that mark of that circumcision that says you are God's child. That's why baptism is important. One of many reasons. Third, the law has been removed completely. There are those who try to divide the law into this ceremonial law and this moral law. But this handwriting against us that has been nailed to the cross, what is interesting is that if any portion of the law would fit that, it's the moral law that many seek to retain today. And what does Paul say? That's gone. That's been nailed to the cross. And he goes on then in verses 16 and 17 to really include the ceremonial law. Let no one judge you about Sabbaths and new moons and festivals and what you eat and what you drink. Those ceremonial laws, they're gone too. All of it has been removed. And what you should be doing instead of practicing those things is practicing the things in verse 7 you were taught by Christ. That's what you should be doing. There are some who would seek to take the Sabbath day today and either still observe it or attribute it to the Lord's day and make it what has often been described as the Christian Sabbath. No. What we are supposed to do is we're supposed to observe the Lord's day the way the Lord's day is presented under this covenant. Because that covenant no longer is in existence. It was removed. And what that also means is it's not okay for some to follow it and others not. It's been completely removed for all people. No one today is under the law of Moses. It's been removed. Fourth, fake humility isn't acceptable. We're running out of time, so let me just say it this way. The asceticism and the denial of self and the abuse of the body was all done as a form to show this pious humility that you are lower than the angels and lower than all the heavenly beings, including God. What is interesting, though, is that Paul says essentially all of that was fake. It was phony. It was false. Real humility is described this way, as humbling yourself in the presence of God so He can exalt you in James 4 and verse 10. It's not denial of certain things. The humility we should seek is the recognition of God, the praise and worship that is due Him. Don't seek fake humility. Be truly humble. be truly humble. And the final thing is that in Christ we are made full and we are made alive. And perhaps no other point should be made than that one, which is why I saved it to the end. Just look at all that is said here. In verse 7, we are rooted in Christ and we are built up in Christ. Verse 10, we are made full or we are filled by Christ. Verse 12, we are raised up by Christ. Verse 13, we are made alive through Christ. All of that simply means this: life without Jesus Christ has no value or meaning. It is Him who fills you and makes you alive. Oh, you can seek other things to find fulfillment, and you can try to make your life be more valuable in other ways, but they will always fall short. They will never last. Even if you find some temporary joy in some earthly thing, nothing fills you up and makes you alive like Jesus Christ does. It's often described by many that inside of all of us, there is this God-shaped hole. And we are often trying to put other things in that hole that are not God, that will not and cannot ever fit. And we might cram them in there sometimes, but it doesn't work. The only thing that completes that and makes it whole and fills you up and gives you life is God Himself. And so find your fulfillment in Christ. Let Him make you alive. Let Him be Lord of your life. And don't be carried away captive by these other things that have no value and no meaning and no depth. Jesus is the foundation that we should be built upon. And He is the roots that we should grow from. Avoid being cheated and deceived and deluded, and build your life on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank You so much for our time together this morning. We thank You for the ability to open up Your Word that's been preserved for us and to be able to study it together and apply it to our life. Thank You for Paul and for the great work he has done in writing all of these letters that we can read today. And thank You for preserving them for us, including this letter to the Colossian brethren. We pray that we'll take these things from chapter 2 and we'll think on them and use them to help us to live a more pure and more righteous life, but more importantly, to glorify You in every way possible. Be with us as we go and depart to our classes. Help us to focus on what is being taught and to prove our lives there as well. Thank You for Jesus, who makes us full and alive. In His name we pray. Amen.